should do it is to come to Scripture and dig through Scripture and take words in their context, but take the words distinctively and do what the best that we can understand with them. And we trust that there's some illumination from the Holy Spirit that as you approach the Scriptures, you look at words and you let them speak for themselves rather than coming and saying, man is two parts, and you're taught, somebody starts the idea that man is two parts, and so we have to explain it away. And so the Holy Spirit wasn't just piling up words. He wasn't just throwing words together to make some expression of something about how fantastic man was or anything. It's not just heaping up words, though, for the sake of heaping up words. The Holy Spirit used words with meaning. And so when we come to trichotomy, the trichotomist position does believe that man is material and immaterial. But man is material, body, and immaterial, he is soul and spirit. And they are distinct from one another. And we will be looking at some terms that relate to, or they are used together in context. We'll look at some terms where that's primarily where we'll begin this evening anyway. And so we're not just using proof text, we're letting words speak for themselves rather than coming with a preconceived notion that we've come to that soul and spirit must be the same. They're not. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the opportunity to look into it this evening. And might the Spirit guide our thinking as we look into it. Might the your word be clear. Might we handle it carefully and honestly and cut it correctly. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. The place we're going to begin this evening is in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we come to a verse that is very clear that soul and spirit are not the same, but we're going to have to look at it quite carefully as we do look at it. This is a verse that I remember learning it as a Sunday school verse years ago. And as we come to it, we see the distinctiveness of soul and spirit. Now, your dichotomist will come here and say that soul and spirit are the same, and he's just cutting soul and spirit. They're the same, but they're not. And we want to consider the terms that are used here. And so it begins in 4:12, Hebrews 4:12. It begins, for the word of God, the logos of God, dealing here with scripture. Same term used of God the Son, back in John 1:1. He is the eternal word. The written word is God's word also, where God expresses what he wants us to know in words. And so, but it does have a life of its own. And so he says, for the word of God is living. The word quick, you should recognize that. It's not fast, it's living. The word of God is living and powerful, is energetic. And so you have three descriptions here, as we'll see, and sharper. And so you have three descriptions of the word of God. It's living, it's energetic, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so he compares the word of God to a two-edged sword. This was a short chopping sword, but it was a little short sword, not the big broad blade sword. This would be a shorter sword, but it describes something that would cut. And so, put it in your notes that the word of God, looking at the content of the Bible, it is said to be living. That is, it's quick. It's living and it's energetic. And it is sharper. It's a comparative term. It's sharper than, and it's above, sharper than or above every two-edged sword. And so, but notice what it does here. It goes on to say, piercing even to the dividing asunder. And so it does a couple of things here when it says that it's piercing. It is something that passes through. And so, but it divides. It passes through. And so I didn't put that in the notes, it looks like, but every two-edged dividing, but it goes through dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. And so it does, it passes through when it's sharp. And but it does have a life in itself. It also has energy in itself, and it pierces asunder. Well, when you look at it, even to the dividing of the soul, well, the word dividing has the idea to go through. So it does pierce, but it goes through. So it's used in Homer, in classical Greek, it's used to divide something, not cutting apart. Well, that's what the piercing does, but it's piercing. It passes through. I was just getting it. But doesn't cut apart. And so in other words, we'll notice that, let's finish the verse and we'll come back to it because we move on. And so it divides asunder soul and spirit. So it affects the inner man. It pierces, it passes through the inner man. The word of God does, even the soul and the spirit. So it passes through what is the soul of man, which we'll see when we consider it. It's the emotional makeup of man, and it passes through also the spirit. And so, and of the joints and marrow. And so he's describing how it cuts and how it cuts through. But it divides man, divides. He isn't saying, and I'll kind of try to illustrate this with needed a whiteboard here. Not a very great artist, but this is a bone. And so here's a dog bone. Now, it isn't to take the bone and to chop it apart. It's not dividing it that way. It's not chopping it apart. But what it does is it's like just taking a slice and slicing through a bone. And so some comments think that it chops the soul and the spirit, which are the same entity, and just divides them out in that way. But rather it cuts through like a bone. And so it would cut through, like cutting through, you might cut through the joint and down through the marrow and of the bone, but it's a slicing of the bone. So it's not just a chop divide, making one thing, that are two things that are the same, soul and spirit being the same and chopping them apart. But rather it's describes cutting through. And so and that's what I say in your notes, it's to divide, not cut apart or separate. Mm-hmm. But you cut through both the joints and the marrow, but you also cut through soul and spirit. And so you cut through the individual entities lengthwise, I say. And that describes what it is. It's a dividing, though. And so it pierces through, it passes through. In other words, dividing the entities in a lengthwise manner. And so the soul is cut down the middle, and hence divided by the word of God. And the spirit is also cut through, cut down the middle in the same way. As it's divided by the word of God. And so it is describing the inner man, part of the inner man, but it gets into what you are, part of what you are within. And so it deals with your soul, which is your emotional makeup. The word of God pierces through it. It passes through. It affects your soul if you're into it. And the Holy Spirit uses the word to do that, to affect our souls, our emotions. And then it goes in our feelings. The other part, it goes, passes through the mind, through the rational mind, the spirit. And so he's not making them something separate. Now, I kind of went off the notes here, but I'll quickly catch up here. He says, hence here, the soul and spirit are not the same. They are different words. He's not saying that he's dealing with the same things. For they are described as separate, divisible entities. And so they're not divided from each other. It's not a division of soul from spirit or spirit from soul. It goes on to say, I say, the same is true of the joints and marrow. And so joints and marrow are both terms that are only used in this context, in this verse. And so a joint, it was something that was adjoining together. when I say it's a hapax, that means that it's that it only occurs here. But it was used in 4th Maccabees of wrenching limbs out of their sockets. And so it's like wrenching a shoulder out of its socket, or a hip or something out of its socket. Liddell and Scott, a classical lexicon, they say that it's a masonry joint, door fastening, or shoulder joint. But we go back to our verse, it's to cut through the joint and the marrow. And the marrow, again, is that which is enclosed within, but it's cuts down, it gets down to the inside of man, and it gets into our immaterial parts, the soul and the spirit. And so it's but it's the soft marrow, like the marrow in meat. And so it does judge within that realm. And so it does, that deals with the immaterial parts of man, the two immaterial parts. And so they're not the same, and that's the thing we demonstrate, is they're used in that context. Now, if you will, turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 23. And this is an important verse, again, dealing with what man is. How is man made up? When God created Adam, and when he fashioned his physical body out of the dust of the ground, what did happen when he breathed into his nostril the breath of lives? And so when Adam became a living creature back in Genesis 2:7, what happened? Well, did he just breathe in soul and spirit? They're the same. No. We'll see that they were different. And here we have the three terms together. Now, I didn't give you a complete translation when I did your notes. I noticed I didn't put the first part in. But we'll read it out of the English here, and the very God of peace. Not a bad way to begin it, but the very God of peace, the God of peace himself, may he set you apart. And so sanctify has the idea to set apart. And Paul states this in a wishful way, that God might do this. It's what we call an optative mood. An indicative mood would be that he is doing it, but this is a possibility, but it moves it down from reality. It's wishful. Sometimes this mood doesn't occur frequently in the New Testament, but when it is used, it does. Sometimes it's used in communication with God, asking God for something. And here Paul, as he's expressing the desire of his heart here, he says, and the very God of peace, that is the God of peace himself, may he sanctify or set you apart. And how does he want you to be set apart? We start here, and I say in your notes, holy. And so holy, holotelos. And so you have whole, all of you to the end. Telos would come from end, holos, whole, all, but it's the whole thing, you're whole to the end. And so it has the idea to be complete in all aspects, though, in all respects. And it only occurs here, this term holy. And so he's speaking of your whole being. That's true. But he says that he wants God to ask God, he wishes that God would set them apart wholly. Now, this is practical sanctification. This has been present tense salvation, not past tense. And it's not looking to ultimate sanctification, but it's dealing with present tense salvation. And so he may set you apart wholly. That is your whole being. And then it goes on, and the AV supplies, and like we could say, and we're going to pick up the verb down here that says preserved, and may he, and it's also an optative, and may he keep. And so that follows right after there. May he keep your whole spirit. Now, I put in your notes, I have holokleros, and holokleros comes from whole, and the casting of lots, something a lot that falls upon one. And so it means so to be complete in all of its parts. And so there's no part wanting, I say, or unsound. There's nothing unsound. Your whole complete being, but in every part, nothing lacking. And so it does have the idea of complete, entire, or whole. And so it's not deficient of any part. And so that's Paul's desire. Second desire in the verse is that God would set them apart in their whole being, in every part. Then you go down to the next verb, that may he keep you, but may he keep, really, your whole in every part, nothing lacking. So every part, and keep that in mind, your whole in every part, spirit and soul and body, blameless. And so that's how he wants him to keep you. And I've scooted the verb up just so it fit in a little closer to where the thought falls on it. It makes it a little clearer to bring the verb up, and as we would, it's actually the last word in the verse in the Greek New Testament. But the action of the whole spirit, soul, and body is the keeping. And so may you keep it blameless, though, your whole spirit, soul, and body, unto the coming, or at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to devise that a little bit, he says your whole spirit, soul, and body. And if we look at it this way, I used to do overheads with this, but you have your whole spirit. What is your spirit? It's your human rationale. Well, it's got to be that way.
Okay.
Your whole spirit. And then he goes on to your soul. I don't know, am I getting it right? Yeah. Your whole soul. And then to be whole in all parts, you have to have body. You have to have, which he starts with spirit, soul, body. Spirit, soul, and body. And so, reading one of the dichotomists, I didn't read it to you last week, but he said that a trichotomy makes for good summer conference messages and good, I forget what he said about the different getting together and having Bible studies, makes for nice charts and things. Well, it does make a nice chart. And so you have body, soul, and spirit. And so the circles do give you kind of an idea. Now, as we look at other parts of man that will relate in here, we can expand that. And so it's not something that I devised on my own. It is something that I learned too many years ago in seminary. Dr. Schaefer had a nice diagram he drew on the board, and it was made it more understandable when you put it together. But to look at it, this is what we find in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And so it's your whole being, your whole, sanctify you in your whole being completely. And may he keep your, what? Every part. Keep you, your whole, nothing lacking, every part, your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless. And so, you do have three terms, and he does use two different terms for the whole complete, not just looking at just the complete man, emphasizing complete man, and the words don't mean anything really. Soul and spirit can't be the same. And that's where your dichotomist will come here and say, it's just heaping up words, or it's just describing the whole man. But you have that second word, the holic kleros, which is in every part, nothing lacking. And so if it's dealing with every part, he's distinguishing and breaking it down into parts. And that is what you are holy. And so the simple breakdown of man is a body, soul, and spirit. That's how we usually say it. Paul put it spirit, soul, and body. And so use the different emphasis, starting with the human rationale, going to the emotional makeup of man, the soul, and then to the physical part of man, the body. And so that's where we are with 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I want to move on and go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the term soulish, and well, we have the word soulish and spiritual used together. And so soulish, it comes from this built off of the stem for soul, and spiritual is built off the word spirit. It's just that the endings on both of those terms, they're pneumatikos, iakos, means is the idea of pertaining to or emanating from. And a spiritual man, he pertains to the spirit. He emanates things from the spirit. The soulish man, he emanates, he pertains to the human spirit, and he emanates the things of the spirit, the soul. I think I said spirit, but soul and soul. But he emanates those things that he pertains to. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians 15:44, you'll notice in the verse it's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so there's also a spiritual body there. And so there are bodies. Now these dealing with in the chapter here, you'll recognize this is the resurrection chapter. And so when it comes down to resurrection, man's body is sown. When you die, it's sown a soulish body. Now, I put in point A here. It doesn't quite tie with the body, but it does describe the uses, other uses of the word psychikos, which is soul. And when you look at the soul, it pertains to the soul. It will eliminate things of the soul also. But this is the same word that we find in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And it's translated the natural man, but he's the soulish man. And so he's the guy who's unsaved, and we'll point, and that's what the rest of these verses demonstrate. And so, when you go back to James 3:15, the natural man, the soulish man, he does not receive, he actively will not receive the things from the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, and he doesn't have the ability to because they're spiritually discerned. And so he doesn't have an appetite for the Word of God. It's foolishness to him, and he doesn't have the ability. In James 3:15, he describes a wisdom that descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. The word sensual, it's soulish. And so he's describing wisdom here. We won't go through the context there. The other reference that we have in Jude 19, there we find that such a one does not have the Spirit from God in Jude 19. And so these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. The soulish man, the sensual man is the soulish man. He doesn't have the Spirit. And Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And so you're not saved if without the Spirit. So that's pretty obvious. But that's soulish. But when we look at our bodies, I do want to say when we look at the soul, we'll come to this when we do spend some time defining and describing soul a little bit more in the future. But the soul, 1 Peter 1:9 tells us that the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Our souls are not saved yet. And we'll pick up the other thoughts in 2:11 and such, dealing with it's the weak part, the weak link that we have through which the soul attacks us. It wages a limited warfare against us. But that's the soul. It pertains to the soul. That's what this relates to, the natural, the soulish body. Now, our bodies are not saved yet. And our bodies that we have today, I can speak from experience that they feel. And they deal with feeling. We all know that our bodies feel. And so we have feelings. And they interpret our five senses to that aspect of our mind. And so we relate to our feelings. That's what the body does. Now the spirit, it's in the realm of the spirit. We won't look at it right now, but in John 3:6, that's, you have to be born from the spirit. And so that's where we're born again, in the realm of the spirit. And so that which is born of the flesh is flesh. that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit, by regenerations, we're born again, that's in the realm of the human spirit. And so that's where it is. But we see that these two terms used together, psychikos and pneumatikos, which pertain either to the soul or to the spirit. And so he's comparing here our present bodies with the future. And you can go back to Romans 8 and verse 24, that 23, 24, and then following a bit there, you can see that the body, the physical body, is not saved. Our material parts are not saved yet. And if anybody thinks they are, it's not what it's going to be. And so we don't want the body. This is not what we hope for with the promises of God when our bodies are changed at the rapture, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following. We shall all be changed. And so as we come to this, let's look at the context here real quickly. In 15, looking at verse 42, verses 42 through 44, and it's pretty clear here, pretty clearly stated, as Paul writes it. So also is the resurrection of the dead, just as there are different kinds of bodies and so forth and different glories. He says, it is sown in corruption. That is, it's sown in a state of being decayable. It can be decayed. It is raised in incorruption. That is, it's indecayable. And so our bodies, obviously, when someone dies, the body decays. But when it's raised, it's not susceptible to decay. It is sown, and so it's sown again in dishonor. But notice it's raised in glory. And perhaps that's when we will have a garment of light. But it will be, we'll be raised in glory. The next thing is it's sown in weakness. And that's very true. It doesn't matter how strong we are, we're still weak. But notice it's raised in power. And so the next verse then that we looked at, it's sown a soulish body. And so it's sown a soulish body, it's raised a spiritual body. And so Paul just goes on to say there is a soulish body, one that pertains to the soul. It we feel, you can have pain, you can have pleasure, you can feel all kinds of whatever, but it's relative to the soul. And yet within the physical body that also has a soul, it also has a spirit, a rational mind in which you can think and make decisions. And so we'll stop at that point though, looking at the terms that's used here. Now, are the soul and the spirit the same? Not when it pertains to the body and the soul. We're saved in the realm of the spirit, as we said. The soul is not yet saved. But there's some other passages that we want to look at that do use the two terms of the body or spirit and soul. And soul and body or spirit and body. We'll begin back in Matthew 10 and verse 28. And we've alluded to this before, but and fear not them which kill the body, so your physical body, but are not able to kill the soul. And so does that mean that spirit and soul are the same? No, they're just not able to kill your soul, part of your immaterial part of man, part of your immaterial body, not body, your immaterial part of you, that you have soul and spirit. But rather fear him that is able to destroy or ruin both soul and body in, and when it says hell here, it's in Gehenna. And so that's where, a reference, what we call hell, but it's but he can destroy or ruin both soul and body. And so does that eliminate, make spirit to be the same? Well, you'd have to stutter a bit to get the spirit in there, but it's not. And we've demonstrated that spirit and soul are not the same, but yet they're both part of the within the body. And we'll notice that a little later on. Now over in James 2 and verse 26, James does describe what takes place at death. And so he describes in 2:26 that he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. And so if the spirit is separated from the body, it's not just speaking of breath here, but he's looking at the human spirit. The spirit is separated from the body when you die. And so you expire, you breathe out your last, but the spirit is separated. Now I want to go back and look at the references that support soul and spirit as different in the Old Testament as well. And we have a number of references we'll be looking at in the Old Testament. We begin in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and there we will see verse 15. And this is going back to Samuel's mother before Samuel was born. And as we look at verse 15, you have Hannah in the temple, and she's doing something that wasn't really appropriate to do in the Old Testament under law, that she was praying there and you can see that because she had no children. And so she was communicating in the temple in verse 12, and the priest thought she was drunk and came and spoke to her. And in verse 15, Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, my Adonai, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit." When it says sorrowful spirit, the word sorrowful, that is the word for hardened. She's hard of spirit. And so her mind is troubled. She's hardened in her mind because she has no child and she would like to have a child. And so she's in her right mind. And that's the thing. You can see she deals with the spirit. "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink." But as she's there communicating, she says, "And but have poured out my soul before Jehovah." And so when she's poured out her soul, so she's hardened in her mind. She's almost like she's troubled in her mind. And so it's in her rational mind. Now she doesn't pour her mind out, but she has feelings that are accompanying it. And so she does cry out as she pours out her soul before Jehovah. She's pouring out emotions because she has no child. And so there you have Hannah using the two terms together. And so, but you can't say that ruach is nephesh. They're two terms. And so she's hardened in one, and she's pouring the other one out. Now the next book we go to is Job. And as we come to Job, we'll go to chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 11, Job 7 and verse 11. Job 7:11, he says, "Therefore I will not refrain my mouth." He was not going to put any restraints on his mouth. "I will speak in the anguish," and notice it says anguish in the AV, it's the affliction. And so he's afflicted, the affliction of my spirit. And so he's afflicted in his thought, in his thinking, in his rational thinking. He's been afflicted by all what he's going through. And you could go through the context, but we won't. He's having a tough time. And so it's affecting his rational mind. But then he comes back. This isn't just poetically using the terms together. He says, "I will complain now in the bitterness of my soul." And so in his emotional makeup, he's bitter and he's complaining. In his rational mind, he's afflicted. And so he's going to speak about the things he's thinking about. Then it comes out of his soul then as he does so. And again, they're not the same. You can't make them the same as they're used together here. Isaiah 26 and verse 9. Isaiah 26 verse 9. also uses the two terms together. I was in 25:9. That's what I did this, right? Okay, now you notice at the end of, in verse 8, it speaks of the desire of the soul at the end of that verse. And so Isaiah says, with my soul, and so it's with his emotional makeup, his emotional part, he says, have I desired? And so this would kind of correspond to lusting after, yearning for, a strong desire here, kind of, in the night. And so in the night time, he was emoting. And so notice the desire, the strong desire, the lusting, the yearning, here it comes from the soul. And so the soul does this in the night when he's going to bed. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek the yearly. And so his soul is emoting. And so in the night, he has strong desires in his soul. But then as the night wanes on, he's going, when it's early in the morning, he says he's with his spirit, he's going to seek Jehovah early. And again, there are two different terms used here, and they're doing two different things. So one we can say is he's emoting, and the other he's not. He's reasoning things. He's approaching God in a rational way early in the morning as a result of his night spent his soul was turned on during the night, so he has desires and yearnings to communicate with God. Now the next verses we're going to look at are verses that deal with the human spirit and the human soul will be seen, but we want to look at First Chronicles chapter 5 verse 26. First Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 26. And here we will just jump right in. But now this is in these verses we're going to be looking at, you'll notice down under extremes to avoid the annihilationist view, you have a list of references there. There is the same references for this, so keep these references together. But when we come here, you have God is going to bring judgment on his people. And so it says that God, the Elohim of Israel, stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, and so forth. And so some of the tribes of Israel are carried away by these two Gentile kings. And when you look at them, it speaks, he stirred up the spirit of each of them. So was this something they emotionally were stirred up? No, he stirred up their rational mind. And so he stirred them up to attack some of Israel and to carry them away into captivity. Now moving over to Job 32, we will see again, 32 and verse 8, you have a little different context here, but he says there is a spirit in man. And so you have the spirit in man. Now when you speak of, see that, you could put a cross reference over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there you see also the spirit of man which is in him, down around verse 11 should be, but I will make sure that I'm not wandering off today again, but the spirit of man which is in him, 2:11. But the human spirit is within man. We'll come back to that thought, but we've seen it twice here in the Old Testament. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath, when it says the inspiration, it is just the word, it's a different word than spirit, ruach, at the beginning, but this is Neshama, the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding or perception. And so this is, again, a reference here. I think this was Elihu who speaks here, kind of beating Job up a bit, but this is, and this is his perception of it, of man. This man has a spirit, and he also has, God gives him breath, and ruach isn't used of breath here, it's for wind, it's used of the spirit, a spirit, the human spirit that's within man. And so, and it's distinct from neshama, breath. Now, there you have the term of spirit again used in a unique way. Now, Jeremiah 51, verse 11. Jeremiah 51, 11 will also deal with the spirit. And this comes back to the rational mind of those who are unbelieving rulers and things. When it says make bright, really you could almost say sharpen the arrows. Jeremiah 51:11. But sharpen the arrows, gather the shields. Jehovah hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of Jehovah, the vengeance of his temple. So once more, God, here it says he raised up. He raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. And so he put it into their rational mind to do his bidding, to deal with the Babylonians in this case. And so, again, you have some unsaved Gentile men who were, God put something into their rational mind to do something. Didn't have to do with their emotions. This was all a rational decision that they made as God put it in their mind to do so. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Again, a very similar thing here again. Daniel 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. And so he couldn't sleep, so he calls all of his magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers, and speaks of his dreams to them. And verse 3, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now that's the troubling here. It's not an emotional troubling. It's rather, it's a troubling in his rational mind. Rationally, he was troubled. He couldn't make heads or tails of the dream. And so he wanted to know what the dream, these dreams that he had, he wanted to know what it meant. And so it troubled his mind as he tried to figure it all out, and he couldn't quite figure it out. And so you can see how it would trouble him in that realm. Now we go over to Haggai, and as we come to Haggai, we'll look at Haggai 1:14. Just go to Zechariah and come back to Haggai if you have trouble finding Haggai. Okay. And so Haggai 1 and verse 14. Once more it says, and Jehovah stirred up the spirit. And so, and I didn't comment on the term to stir up, but he boiled it up. It was something that he boiled up. Kind of like he woke him up, kind of, but and Jehovah stirred up or boiled up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And so this was a Jew, but here it's dealing with one who was would have been a Jew anyway, a Hebrew. And so he did put it in his mind, stirred up his spirit, and so his rational mind, he stirred it up. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And so the people who were there, they're all stirred up. They're all boiled up in their human spirit. And they came and did work in the house of Jehovah, Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, the one who's over the heavenly armies, who is their Elohim, their God. And so that's, he stirred them up to do this back in the days of Darius the king. And so this is, the stirring up of the human rationale. And we have three other references we'll take time to look at in the Old Testament dealing with this. And so 2 Chronicles 21 verse 16. 2 Chronicles 1:16. The First Chronicles that will never quite do. Okay, 21 and verse 16, got there. Moreover, Jehovah stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And so what they did is they came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And so you going back into a bit of the history of some of the kings of Israel, but it was Jehovah who stirred up, he boiled up against Jehoram, a bad king, the spirit of these bad peoples. And so they came and brought judgment against Jehoram and his household, except for his youngest son. The next reference over in 36:8, 2 Kings 36:8.
2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles.
Oh, 2 Chronicles. Did I say Kings? No. Mm-hmm. We're in the same book that we were. Sorry.
22.
But 36:22.
Yeah.
2 Chronicles 36:2. 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, and he does, he's going to send a group back to the land of Palestine to build. And so in Ezra 1:1, you have another statement of that moving right on to complete the thought then that started in 26:22 of 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. See, the same thing is quoted again. Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He boiled it up in Cyrus's rational mind, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And so Ezra repeats here what Cyrus did when he charged him to go back at the end of verse 2 and build a house in Jerusalem. And so that's again, these are different places where you have the spirit referred to, spirit and soul referred to first of all, and then the spirit. Now, I put down a note there, what happens to the soul at glorification? Well, the soul will be, when it comes to grace believers, our souls will be saved. That's the 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. That will be the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. That's when we will be saved and our bodies will be saved. That will all be part of the change. And our spirits, where the sphere in which salvation has taken place in past tense, the whole spirit will be saved. And so our spirits, it's in that realm that we are born again. It's just that we still have a connection to what we were, but our souls are not saved, and that's where the flesh attacks us. It's the weak link in 2:11 of 1 Peter. And so the soul will be changed, though, when it comes to glorification, and that will be true. We can say it will be true also in the Old Testament, that the soul will be changed when they are raised in the future. Now, there are some extremes to avoid in the trichotomous position, and as we look at these, there are some that believe in what is referred to as the annihilationist view, and they say that Adam at creation was created in three parts, with three parts, that he was body, soul, and spirit. But then they say that when he lost something, he didn't lose, he wasn't stripped of something as in the garment of light, but they say that at the fall, he lost the spiritual part and became soulish. No, not so. We saw that there were some, and I put the references down here, not all of the references referred to Haggai 1 referred to those who were Jews, who were some, no doubt, Old Testament saints. But most of these did, most of the passages, Jeremiah 32:8 didn't quite relate to that either. But when you look at most of them, it dealt with unbelieving Gentile kings whose God stirred up, he boiled up their spirit, or he raised up their spirit to do something. But at the fall, they say he lost the spiritual part, and so he had only soul and body. That's what some, where some have taken it. And then after salvation, they say we receive a spirit and have a body and soul and spirit again. But that doesn't correspond with what we see in Scripture. Unbelieving men did have a spirit following the fall. And we saw those references, some of the references that relate to that. And so when we looked and we went, that's one of the reasons we looked at the human spirit in the Old Testament. And so even in the Old Testament, you had unbelievers who had spirits, and you had a human spirit, and you had believers who had a human spirit. And so there's really no grounds for an annihilationist view that Adam lost his human spirit. Now, Floyd Berrickman, I put a statement from his theology, says, trichotomy holds that the spirit of unsaved man does not function, since he is dead toward God and divine things. And he uses this as an argument against trichotomy. However, he really is putting words in the trichotomous mouth. We don't believe that the unsaved man's spirit doesn't function. He thinks rationally. It's just he doesn't have a connection as grace believers do. He doesn't have a connection to the Godhead, and particularly to God the Holy Spirit. And so but it doesn't mean that he doesn't reason, that he can't reason, that he has no rational mind. And if the new birth takes place in the realm of the human spirit, then our human spirits were functioning in some way, and the new birth had to take place in that realm. And so it's within that realm that salvation does take place today. For our past tense salvation. I'm going to move through this last one pretty quickly. Henry Thiessen in his theology says, now he's going to a bunch of heretics of the past. He says that Gnostics, Apollinarians, Semi-Pelagians, and Annihilationists were evidently trichotomists. Now, and so this is an argument that he uses against trichotomy. And that's one of his, one of the weaknesses in his theology. It's generally a pretty good theology. Berrickman's not bad in some places. But when you look at the Gnostics, they were, this came out of the 4th century, and they believed that there was private revelation given to individuals that went beyond above the revelation of Scripture. And so this was one of the things that was taught then, That has nothing to do with trichotomy. And whether they were trichotomists or not, we'd have to go back and read some of their writings. But that doesn't change what the Bible has to say. And so it wasn't just something that was given above. I think Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 4:12, 1 Corinthians 15:44, and we could go on to other places as well. The Apollinarians, they followed the teachings of Apollinarius, another 4th century leader, church leader, bishop of Laodicea. And when he taught that the Son of God, when he came to earth and became flesh, that he took upon himself a human body and soul, but not spirit. And so his idea was that to have a spirit, if you have a spirit, then you had to have a free will. And if you had a free will, then free will means that there was sin present somehow. That sin is present if you have a free will. Again, that has nothing to do with trichotomy. And then the doctrines of semi-Pelagians, these were came up in 427 to 529 thereabouts, followed the teachings of a man named Pelagius. And again, it says that salvation begins with God's grace, and though grace is necessary for salvation, they had the idea that you could be saved by human effort and merit, and so you could be saved without grace, and so a little confusing, and it confused me, so it's a little confusing. But anyway, when you look at it, these were just some early heretics. Now, it's kind of funny that a theologian would turn back here and say that these were trichotomists, and therefore trichotomy doesn't fit in because it's new revelation and this and dealing with Christ not having a spirit and so on. Anyway, just we don't go there. We go to the scriptures. And I put these down that some have come up with some extreme views, and some of them have held to trichotomy to a point, but then some of the arguments were to destroy trichotomy too. Okay, well, that gets us down to the origin of the parts of man and their perpetuation, and it took 2 weeks to get through a dichotomy, trichotomy, but it is an issue, and I think it's something that's important to understand that man is body, soul, and spirit. And when you get down to the origin of body, soul, and spirit, and the perpetuation of soul, body, soul, and spirit, it's important, and it is part of the Word of God dealing with man. Very important, basic doctrine. With respect to mankind. Well, we better stop. My clock over there is slow, so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity we've had to share together in it. Again, we're thankful that your word is true and that we are not left to our own devices when to really come to an understanding of it. There are things that are difficult sometimes and things that we would never understand on our own, but we are thankful that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, and that he does illumine our minds to truth when we are filled by him and when he makes up for our deficiency, and so that we can understand these things and we don't need to read what men have said and men who twisted the scriptures or come up with arguments outside of scripture to prove their points. But again, might we be those who take your word literally and look at words and notice the differences and allow it to speak for itself to us, as that's what the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to. We don't receive new revelation, and we're thankful that we can depend upon your word. Again, as we close this evening, just ask for your blessing in the evening and rest And again, we're thankful that we have the privilege of being your children and being your sons. And then again, might you use us in a way that would glorify yourself. Amen. Okay.